the way, just quickly, can anybody give me a synonym for muteness? Anybody learn from the sermon this morning? Give me a synonym for muteness. Good. And what does gentleness mean as to strength? Say it louder, Paul. Yep. Strength under control. Good. Everybody was listening. Good.
Little pop quiz. Okay. I handed out another copy of the Apostles' Creed. Anyone else need a copy of the Apostles' Creed? A few here? Couple? Anyone else? Okay, as you can see on the sheet that you have in front of you, I should have another copy myself here, is this, you can see the way it's outlined, and this is, different people have outlined it a little differently, but this is the way R.C. Sproul outlined it in his book on the Apostles' Creed, and I like the way he outlined it. To help us see the categories and subcategories in the division. And we are reminded that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the actual apostles. This was initially written in the second century, which means in the 100s AD, in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. So in the 100s, all of the apostles had died in the first century. But it summarizes the apostles' doctrines, the core truths of the New Testament, of what the apostles wrote in the New Testament. And we have it in the final form, essentially, that we have now by the 4th century, by the 300s AD. So between the 100s and the 300s, it was kind of being worked on and written and revised by the church. But just another review, it was used to catechize Gentiles who had no background in Christianity, to teach them the central truths of the Christian faith. R. Albert Mohler is one who said no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what's in the Apostles' Creed. It's the core of Christianity, the Christian truths, the key Bible truths. Many martyrs who died for the Christian faith and church history would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death when those were trying to get them to recant and deny the Christian faith. They would recite the Apostles' Creed as to this is the Christian faith that I am dying for. Okay, so please recite with me the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And again, when it says the Holy Catholic Church, it's not referring to the Roman Catholics. The term Catholic directly meant universal. So what we're saying there is we believe in the Holy Universal Church, and Lord willing, we'll get to that up ahead. But just to point that out. And ghost there is for the Holy Spirit. Before we get to what's on the board, tonight we are up to and in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ. So look on the Apostles' Creed, how it's outlined. We have covered the first part there. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. All right, you see that? And then we're in, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. That's what we're looking at tonight, Lord willing. Okay, and then it gets into a little bit of the Holy Spirit at the very, that last section down here. I believe in the Holy Ghost. You see that? Is really the focus of the Apostles' Creed is on Jesus Christ. Do you see which section is the largest? The center section. The center section is all on Jesus Christ. Okay? And truths surrounding him. R. Albert Mohler has said this about the Apostles' Creed. It is a confession of Christ with an introduction and a conclusion. Because the largest section is the middle section on Jesus Christ and the doctrine surrounding him. The introduction's on God the Father, and the conclusion is with the Holy Spirit. But it's a confession of Christ with an introduction and a conclusion. Christ is central to the Apostles' Creed. For the long section in the center there on Jesus Christ stands between two shorter sections on the Father and the Spirit, on God the Father and God the Spirit. So it is a creed of what we believe on the Trinity, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, on three persons in one essence. The maker of heaven and earth at the beginning, I want to point this out because we're starting a different section with the Trinity. Maker of heaven and earth, the end of the first section. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Maker of heaven and earth separates Christianity from polytheistic religions in the world that identify God with everything. When they're pantheistic, such as Hinduism and other Eastern faiths, that we believe God the Father is the maker, the creator of heaven and earth, so he is separate and distinct from creation. But in Hinduism, as example, it's a form of pantheism, a polytheism, that God is in the tree, he's in the cow, he's in any animal, he's in everything. That's a form of polytheism or pantheism, which is false, right? So Christianity, what we are saying in the Apostles' Creed is we are distinct and different from those forms of religion, okay? Of those forms and their idolatry, they have false gods. And now, in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, we are separating ourselves from monotheistic religions, such as Judaism and Islam. Judaism and Islam says God is one. And that's it. One person, one essence. So in the creed, we are separating ourselves, by acknowledging God as the creator, we're separating ourselves from pantheistic religions, polytheistic religions of Hinduism and other Eastern religions that said God pervades everything. No, God is separate and distinct. He's the creator, everything else is creation. And in the creed, by acknowledging the Trinity, we are separating ourselves from both Islam and Judaism. Okay? And any other form of monotheistic religion. The whole of the New Testament was written to justify the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Pastor Ron went through the themes there of the different accounts of the gospel. And the theme verse in John is John 20, 31, right? John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, the Son of the living God, and in believing you may have life in his name. What did Jesus ask of the disciples? Who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16. And what did Peter say in Matthew 16, 16? You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. This is an emphasis, which is why when we say, and in Jesus Christ, I double underline Christ, because that is the focus of our study tonight, okay, of what that means. Turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Hear now the word of God. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And that is the great focus. And Lord willing, we'll bookend this study tonight with another look at the book of Acts. We want to be pondering both the distinction of who Jesus is and his title as Christ. Now, skeptics will come back to you and I with a witness of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, that is the central theme of the New Testament. It's the central theme of the whole Bible, but it was why the books were written. That we would believe that this person born in Bethlehem named Jesus is the Christ. They had an agenda, the writers of the New Testament. I've had a liberal Lutheran look at me in the face and say, oh, the writers were biased. They were biased. They had an agenda. They want you to believe something, and therefore you cannot really trust what they have to say. I had a liberal Lutheran look me in the face and say that. Okay, this same liberal Lutheran doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't believe Jesus is God. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in miracles. Okay. Now, what the response is to someone like that is that just because a person is biased, just because a person is somebody who passionately believes what they're trying to communicate, saying this is truth, and I would like you to believe also that this is truth. Okay? Just because they're that way doesn't mean they're false. Doesn't mean what they communicate is false. That people who are biased, that favor a particular view about who Jesus is, doesn't mean that they report things inaccurately. It does not mean that they report things inaccurately. Look at a couple verses real quick. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you may know the certainty of these accounts of eyewitnesses. Turn to 2 Peter 1:16. Here's the Apostle Peter with James and John, who experienced experienced the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. Here's what he says, 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, we didn't follow myths, things that human beings made up. No, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses, what they saw, what they heard. Turn to 1 John. Just turn over a little bit. Look at 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus. The life was manifested. Jesus was manifested as the Christ then, in other words. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So yes, were they biased? Did they believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they want us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, and they want the world to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. They have an agenda. But that does not mean that they're in any way inaccurate. You could be an eyewitness of an accident out here, and you want people to believe that what you saw happened and what you heard. That does not in any way make what you report inaccurate. If somebody tries to come along and say anything different. Okay. Jesus is, in the Greek language, it's the word for Joshua, meaning God is Savior. That is His name. That is, Jesus is His name. Think of Matthew 1:21. And you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. God is Savior. Okay? That's His name. Christ is His title. Christ is His title. If I said to you now, Trump, President of the United States, Trump is His name, President is His title. And that's the same here. Jesus Christ. Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. It's the office He holds. Okay? Make sense to everybody? Literally, Christ in the Greek, Christos, literally means the anointed one. The anointed one. And I hope to get back to this toward the end of our study this evening. Okay? The anointed one. It translates, that Greek word Christos translates the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So if somebody says, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it's, Jesus is the Christ. Same thing. Okay? Just one is referring to how he was, that title was referred to in the Old Testament, Messiah, and the Hebrew word Messiah. In the New Testament, it's, the Greek is translating it as Christos, Christ, as that Messiah. Okay, that makes sense? So we have three strands of Old Testament messianic expectancy of what prophecies were there in the Old Testament about this coming person named Jesus who would be the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, what was expected? Three strands of thought in the Old Testament, three main ones. We'll look at Son of David, Son of Man, and the Suffering Servant. Okay? That's what should be in our minds when we think Jesus, Christ. Now, what's interesting, and I don't know if many of you caught it, there was one time in one of the studies Pastor Ron had in the last few months where he pointed out that the Apostle Paul, in all of his writings, never refers to Jesus as just Jesus. It is always either the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Christ Jesus. You see, Christ is always there or with Lord Adonai. Because that's what he is. He's the Christ. And that's the main thing for which, as we see in Acts 17, 2 and 3, John 20, 31, that's the main theme of the New Testament, is that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? So what is involved in that notion that he's the Christ? First, he's the Son of David, is a part of this. When we say he's the Christ, what does that mean? He's the Son of David, is one of the things that means. And that revolves around the Davidic covenant. Okay? Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7:16. God's covenant with David. Second Samuel 7:16. God promises him, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Turn to Psalm 132:11. There's many that one could look to. I'm just looking at a couple here. Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it, saying, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I'll read verse 29 and then 33 to 36. He's speaking about his servant David. Because look at verse 20. See, he's speaking about his servant David. So in verse 29, he says, his seed, that is David's seed, also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And look at 33 to 35 there in Psalm 89, verses 33 to 35. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And that's where his seed, verse 36, shall endure forever. Pointing to Jesus Christ. So in the creed then, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, And in Jesus Christ, we're saying that he is king. He is the son of David. He is the one who's sitting on the Davidic throne. He is the one that will sit there forever as the days of heaven. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, right? Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. It's a heavenly kingdom, which he is sitting in session right now at God the Father's right hand in heaven. Sitting in session, reigning and ruling as the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is what we're speaking of when we're saying he's the Christ. He's the Son of David. He's on the eternal throne. He's king. The final question, look at the final question of the disciples to Jesus at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll read his response there. Verse 7. So this is their last question. It's on their minds. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus Christ said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Is that it will come when Christ returns. It will come, but now he is sitting at God the Father's right hand, reigning and subduing all his and our enemies. He's the Christ. He is the Son of David, the King of Kings. Okay, that's one thing we're saying when we recite the Apostles' Creed. And in Jesus Christ, he's King. He's the Son of David. Secondly, we're saying he's the Son of Man. With a capital M, this is Christ's most favorite title for himself. When Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, 81 of 84 times in the New Testament, Jesus used that title for himself. When you read the New Testament, read his own words. That was his most favorite title for himself. That he is the Son of Man. And where is he drawing that from? From Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I'll read 9 and 10 and then 13 and 14. Daniel here is a vision of the Ancient of Days. Verse 9 and 10, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And he goes on, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In other words, he's the King of Kings. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. As the days of heaven, the eternal kingdom, singular, yeah, yep. And three things come out. This is really interesting. Three things come out when we think of the Son of Man and how it's used in the New Testament. Okay, I put A, B, and C here on the outline. See that? With A, B, and C. So in A, Son of Man more clearly implies deity than Son of God. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God means that he is God, the only begotten of the Father. But Son of Man actually implies more that he is God than the title Son of God. John 8:23, Jesus said that he is from above. Where in this is the Son of Man coming? It says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is from above, he said. He said in John 3:13 that he came from heaven. That he came from heaven. He goes on to say, when the disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, and they were criticized for that, he says, turn to, these are all the same story. They're in the three accounts of the gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. Look at Matthew 12, verse 8. The Pharisees didn't like that the disciples were doing a little bit of work picking grain for food on the Sabbath. But in this discussion, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's referring to himself. That he is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning he is the Creator. The only one who's Lord of the Sabbath is the Creator of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am the Creator of heaven and earth. I am the Son of Man. I am God. Look at Luke 5. Turn to Luke 5. Look at verse 21 and 24. This is dealing with the paralytic. And look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, Man, your sins are forgiven you. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? So look at verse 23. Jesus says, Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that title from Daniel 7:14, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is saying, I am that person from Daniel 7:14. I am the Son of Man. I'm not only Lord of the Sabbath, I have the authority to forgive sins, and only God has the authority to forgive sins. God alone can do that. He's saying, I'm God. This is his testimony. By using that title. What's interesting is the Son of Man title also expresses Christ's humanity. This is interesting. Look at Matthew 8:10. Look at his 8:20, excuse me. I wrote that down wrong, 8:20. I get the pen. 8:20. Look at 8:20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." A human being needs sleep. A human being needs sleep. Look at Matthew 17, 12. Matthew chapter 17, verse 12. "But I say to you that," this is Jesus' words, "but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man," referring to himself, "is also about to suffer at their hands." A human being suffers, and he's going to be what? Nailed to that cross. And bear our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Look at Matthew 20:28. Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man," Jesus speaking about himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." God never dies. God is eternal. But in Jesus, he's fully God and fully man in one person. It's in his humanity that will die on that cross as our perfect substitute, because we are human beings. That's the importance of the incarnation, of adding to himself humanity. So that title also expresses his humanity. Not just that he's fully God, it expresses he is fully man. Now this is interesting too. I learned this in my study of this. It's linked also with Paul's second Adam. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul likes to refer to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. So look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read 21 and 22 first. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by man came death," that's by Adam, "by man," with a capital M, referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now look at, go down to verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, after God breathed into him the breath of life. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." That's Jesus, the last Adam. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." The Ancient of Days, what? When we see that story with the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 there, 9 through 14, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, in the heavens, to the Ancient of Days. He's coming in the heavens. The second man, with a capital N, is the Lord from heaven. This is Paul's reference to Jesus as the Son of Man. Look at 48. Verse 40, "As was the man of dust," that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, "so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man," that's Daniel 7:14. "So also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And that's Paul's does the same kind of parallelism in Romans 5, 12 through 19, in the first Adam and the second Adam. The Council of Chalcedon, Council of the Church in 451 A.D., in the year of our Lord, 451, we're in A.D. 2019 today, but in A.D. 451, there was the Council of Chalcedon where they said, Christ is truly God and truly man. Truly God and truly man. That's what we're getting at in this. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of David, he is king, he sits on David's throne, it's eternal, he's the King of Kings. We're saying that he's the Son of Man. We're saying Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of Man. He is God, fully God, and he is fully man. He is the second Adam. And thirdly, we're saying he's the suffering servant. The suffering servant, when we say Jesus is the Christ. Which the main text on that is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. He is the suffering servant. But look at Luke 4, 17 to 21. Luke 4, 17 to 21. And he was handed the book. This is where he went to Nazareth toward the beginning of his ministry. Went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he went on, and he sat, closed the book and sat down and went on in verse 21, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's from Isaiah 61, beginning of that chapter. And he went on to confirm there with those sent from John the Baptist in Luke 7, 22 to 23. Well, that Jesus is the suffering servant that fulfills all of these things. How does he achieve all of that, really? He achieves it ultimately at the cross. That he was perfectly righteous in thought, word, and deed, and as the righteous suffering servant for us, he went to the cross to bear our sins in his body. To give us spiritual sight, to give us spiritual hearing, to give us spiritual ability to enter the kingdom of God. To give us spiritual liberty when we had been slaves of sin. Now, I had said that Christ, everybody get this written down on this side? Yeah? Everybody get it written down? I had said that Christ literally means, Christos in the Greek literally means, the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Let me add a little bit here to this to give a little fuller understanding. The Anointed One, right? And that is the translation of the Hebrew, the Messiah. Three offices in the Old Testament were anointed. Which three? What three offices does Christ have? He is Yes. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is our Redeemer. Execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's right. So we think of this. Prophet, priest, and king. Right? That's what we're getting at also when we're talking about this. That he is the Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we're saying he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the son of David. He is the son of man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And he is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 and other texts. He is the Christ. And as the Christ, he's our prophet, our priest, and our king. You think of different verses. I really like Hebrews 1:1-3. He's our prophet. You could throw in there John 1:1-3 in verse 14 as cross references for that. Turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1:1-3. This is God the Father, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is the creator of all things, who is God, and yet fully man. He has spoken to us. He's our prophet. He's our priest. And two functions of a priest. What are they? What did the priest do in the Old Testament? Two main functions. What's that? Intercession and what? Sacrifice? Did I hear sacrifice? Yes. There are the two things, right? Intercession and sacrifice. You think of sacrifice, you think many texts, but let John 10:15-18, Jesus laid down his life for us. No one took it from him. He laid it down. He had that authority from the Father, John 10:15-18, and intercession. Think of John 17, the great high priestly prayer that's recorded there in John 17 of Christ. Hebrews 7:25, where the end of that verse, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He speaks to God the Father on our behalf. He intercedes, saying, I've laid the sacrifice. I've laid myself down. He is the great high priest who provides the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is himself. And he is king. He is the one who receives the eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:14. It has no end. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the King. R.C. Sproul said this. The one who is prophet priest and king is also the Son of Man the suffering servant and the Son of David. The Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. And that's, we're saying all of that when we're saying, and in Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. We're saying that he is the Son of Man. We're saying that he's the suffering servant. We're saying he's the Son of David. And what all of those things entail and the key biblical truths around each one of them. When we're saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We're heading into the Christmas season, right? Turn to Luke 2:11. Luke 2:11. Let me start in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The one expectant Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7:14. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And he is the Son of David from the Davidic covenant. Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4, we'll end here. Let me put this down here. Acts 4:8 through 12. But I want you to see something. This is pretty special. The story starts in Acts 3. Look over at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Would you, to ask gifts, right? Go down to verse 6 of Acts chapter 3. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Which he did, leaping. Verse 8, he did, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now look down. Verse 11, they're at a porch which is called Solomon's. And he goes on, Peter goes on there, and Peter says this. Verse 12. He responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at this, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, the suffering servant, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, that's Jesus, the Christ, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barnabas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He is the suffering servant. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." In verses 22 and 23, he quotes from Deuteronomy 18, 15, 18, and 19. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He is our prophet, priest, and king." Verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham," in verse 25, "and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here he's quoting from Genesis, several verses in Genesis chapter 22, 26, and 28, "that in Abraham's seed, that is Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 26, "to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So look down at Acts 4, 8 through 12. Obviously, the secular Sadducees, the Pharisees, didn't like hearing these things. Verse 8 through 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." In verse 11, he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 12. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ and Christ alone, salvation and forgiveness of sins is found. One of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. Solus Christus and Christ alone. Jesus is the Christ, our prophet, our priest, and king, the Son of David, the Son of Man, and the suffering servant. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would open our eyes to see further and understand more of the truths about Jesus the Christ. And what that means when we say that believe that when we say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, I pray that you would move us in wonder and awe and amazement for all that Jesus is for us. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless the food to our body's use, bless our fellowship around the food this evening, to serve you this week in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.